So how does God want us to make decisions? Do you need a burning bush? I mean, if you had a fern that would just burst into flame and then would kind of, God would talk to you right afterwards, would that simplify your life? Maybe we ought to have like Balaam, a donkey we keep tied up in the backyard. And so when God has something to say that I've missed, like Balaam missed it, the donkey will finish the sentence for me and tell me what's going on. I mean, how do you make decisions? I know I can be a touch flippant at what I'm saying, but truth is, there are big decisions we wished we did know exactly what God wanted. If you're single, how do you know whether you ought to marry? And how do you know who you should marry? If you have a marriage, how many children would God want you to have? 1, 3, 5, 12, 20? What is God's will? I mean, be honest with you. I mean, you have two children now. Is this God's will you have more or not? I mean, what's God's will? What vocation should you choose? I mean, should your vocation involve full-time Christian ministry where the church is taking care of your daily needs? Or is your full-time Christian vocation to work down here at whatever it is, and that's your full-time vocation, and that plant pays your salary? Well, what is it? How do you know? You're a kid coming out of high school, and you're trying to decide, God, what's your will for what direction? How do you know? That's the topic that we're on. This is the second of a two-part series. We preached the first part a couple of weeks ago. This second part on what's God's will for how I make decisions. There's a handout that may be on your row. You're welcome to take one. You don't have to. That handout will have on page one a bit of a summary for what we did the first time, and then page two will have a sort of fill-in-the-blank. Those of you that are listening on the radio, or if you got tapes of this, we'll have it loaded on the website, the College Heights website, that you can load it down if you'd like to. This subject, though, is so important and so big. It needs our time and attention. I'll begin with a review of where we started, because it's such a core issue. We can't just simply move on. We need to review that, and then we'll pick up the second part. The issue at hand really flows out of Acts, the 21st chapter. We're working our way through this book of Acts, and we came to a situation where the first century church and strong Christians are making decisions. Acts 21, verse 4, has this concept. Paul is headed to Jerusalem, and in verse 4 it says, when he gets to Tyre, the believers in Tyre, through the Spirit, tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You come down to the 12th verse, and a prophet has spoken, and a prophet said, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound there. You're going to go to prison there. Might even die there. Verse 12, the brothers beg and plead, please, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul responds, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready to go to Jerusalem if it means prison or die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul would not be dissuaded, we all prayed. May the will of God be done. How do you know the will of God? Everybody here is making decisions that you need to have some way that you put your hands around God's intention for how you do that. Let me mention four things in this brief little series that would be key in your thinking for how God would have you make decisions. Number one, what has God said? I mean, that's as simple as it can start with. What has God said? The Word is incredibly freeing. If you know the Scriptures, it'll take away 90% of all the stress of making hard decisions, because it is a clear, blazing trail set ahead of you. You don't need a bush that'll catch on fire and speak to you. There is a runway on fire to tell you. If you're a Christian man, you're trying to decide, God, what's your will for me and my family? The answer is you be tender, and you be gentle, and you be humble, and you be self-sacrificing, and you be compassionate, and you be courageous. All that's in Scripture. The Word will tell me this is God's will for me. I was at the Nelson Art Gallery this last week in Kansas City. I don't really need this illustration, but I really need to just use Randy Garrison Art Museum in the same sentence at least once in my lifetime. Thoroughly enjoyed it. We spent a couple of 3 hours, two different days, about 3 hours both days, I guess, along that line. And it was really fun. But one of the paintings by the American Masters is a painting that shows a man with incredible dignity and respect for the Word of God sitting there. It's a New Englander sitting in his house with this large Bible, and it is a powerful visual scene. His wife is sitting back in a rocking chair with more of a vision or a painting of her being involved in prayer and being involved in meditation. But he's looking at the Word. And that combination of a couple with the Word of God prominent on the table is a peaceful, serene, this house is well, this house is good. Is that the picture of your life? You will not be in the will of God if you don't know His Word. There's a great concern. We have a biblical illiteracy. We are about a half inch deep and 400 miles wide on this matter of biblical knowledge. You have to know it. Number two, you have to become a mature believer. If you want to be someone who's in the middle of God's will, you have to become a mature believer. There's an anchor truth that says this: those who best understand God's heart and have mature eyes about the kingdom, they'll make good and godly decisions. And those who don't understand God's heart and have immature eyes about the kingdom will make poor and ungodly decisions. It's just the truth. And there aren't any shortcuts around that. It's just the truth. Look at Paul's prayers. Paul keeps praying that the Holy Spirit would give Christians maturity. He just keeps praying, may the Holy Spirit make you mature, give you spiritual wisdom, insight. The concept being that the work of God to bring about maturity is how godly people will live their lives. Look how Paul teaches. Paul teaches and teaches and teaches and teaches and writes and teaches and teaches. I'm guessing the guy who killed him was still hearing Paul in his ear teaching him. I'm guessing Paul was teaching to his last breath. Paul turns to Timothy and Titus and he says, spend your life in teaching. Teach. Why? Because it's in teaching you bring out maturity, and it's maturity is required for me to be able to live any kind of life right in the sight of God. There are no shortcuts. The pagans used to cut open a bird and look at the intestines of a bird so they would know what God's will was, and they would try to figure it out. You should cut open an ox and take the liver out and lay the liver out and look at the liver and determine God's will for their life. I don't mean to be offensive with this, but there's kind of a desire in our immaturity of a lot of us to want to do a similar thing within Christian circles. God, if you just give me a shortcut, just reveal it somehow, give me some kind of spiritual experience and just tell me what you want me to do, as opposed to the hard, faithful route of just Christian maturity. There is no shortcut. I am saddened in the Christian religious industry, and that's all I can call it, is so-called Christian industry that tries to sell experiences to reveal God's will. There are people who are out selling signs in conferences and letters and TV channels. They wear purple hair and all kinds of stuff, and they're selling shortcuts to knowing the will of God. I pulled out of my files, it was a letter I got about 3 weeks ago. The letter basically says, Dear Mr. Garris / resident, we have prayed for you by name, and God has told us that if you'll do faith seeds and give back an offering of so much, God will give you the desire of your heart on the issues that are weighing so heavy on you. And here's somebody doing religious prostitution, trying to give me a sign, trying to help me have an experience that somehow shortcuts what God would have me to do. It's just not there. I ate at an Oriental restaurant this week. I'm only joking a little on this. I'm actually a little ticked. You see, had I already been laboring over something, trying to just say, God, just give me a sign. God, just intervene. God, tell me. This is so hard for me. God, I don't know. Do you want me to do this or not do this? Oriental restaurant, here's my word from God. God will give you everything you're wanting. Now, granted, we all pretty well know what to do with that, but I have spent 30 years in ministry where my heart's broke over people who didn't. There's a guy in this congregation who jokes about it now, but it wasn't funny then. He was struggling at his job site. It was a hard work. He had relationships that weren't going well. He didn't know what to do. He went home and pretty desperate. And everybody else keeps talking about how God revealed something, God told something. And so he went home and he just cries out, God, I'm going to open the scripture and I'm going to put my finger down. And God, what you tell me to do right here, I'm going to do. And he opens it up. And no, it wasn't where Judas went out and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. You know. He put his finger down. It was where Abraham picked up and left his homeland and became a wanderer going where he did not know. And this man honestly went to bed that night believing he needed to do God's will by packing up and leaving Joplin and taking his family where he didn't know where to go, because that's what God has revealed. Fortunately, mature Christian believers put their arms around him and loved him and began to teach him more adequately and teach him that God's will in the relationships at work, there's some things you probably need to do first. Maybe you leave Joplin, but you don't leave with unfinished business like this, and you don't run. And this man will tell you the mature Christian believers in many ways rescued him from foolishness. The will of God has incredible freedom within it. The will of God has a great freedom within it. And the reason that God's will has this great freedom, for at least a couple of reasons, are these. Number one, so that your wisdom or your maturity, maybe a better word, so that your maturity can be revealed. God gives me an opportunity to be immature in making decisions or mature in making decisions. And that's how I learn. And that's how I'm also exposed. God also gives me incredible freedom so that what I do for the Lord is not rote, step on. I mean, you ever do a number painting? That was the only painting they ever let me do. Randy, you know, paint all of number 3 this color, okay? Now paint number 4 this color. All right, there's not a great deal of creativity in that, quite frankly. It's just kind of stay within the lines. Christian living is not painting by number. Christian living has a great deal of freedom in it so that what I decide can be my act of worship I lay before the Lord. There's great freedom within the will of God so that maturity can be exposed and learned, and so that an act of worship can be given. Let me show you a passage that's pretty profound if you just stop and think about it. I'm just pulling it out very quickly, but turn to, I think we have on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing, he says this, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes." Well, what? Anyone she wishes? I don't want to marry who I wish, Lord. I want to marry who you want me to wish. No. Here's my wish. I want you to marry anyone you wish, but he must belong to the Lord. So here's what God does. He set parameters. Okay? If you're married, stay married. That's a parameter. If you're not married, you're free to marry or free not to marry. If you do marry, marry somebody who belongs to the Lord. But within that boundary, marry anyone you wish. What if she doesn't wish? No, that's another story. Quite frankly, that is the opening. Now, you may tell you what will temper that. The maturity of the woman will determine who she marries. A mature, godly woman will choose a mature, godly man who's gentle and tender and courageous and all kinds of words. An immature woman, I'm afraid, should be revealed. An act of worship. You choose who you're going to marry not just because it pleases you, but you choose who you marry because it's an act of worship to bring before the feet of the Father and say, "God, this is where I'd like to pour out my life," as a way of honoring you. And so, even on significant issues, God gives great freedom with some boundaries. On the top of your second page, the will of God is narrowest in being a Christian. The will of God is narrowest in being a Christian. What that basically means is this: Jesus is Lord. Follow me. The concept of what it means to be a Christian, God's very specific on. Follow me. It's very narrow on being a Christian. Your Heavenly Father is holy, you be holy. There's not much wiggle room there, gang. Don't get to negotiate a lot with the Lord. I negotiated down a little lower level of holiness. No, you don't. Being a Christian, God's will is very narrow. God's will is narrowest in the matter of this being a Christian and serve. You're going to serve the Lord. That's a given. That's what it means to be a Christian. But God's will is broader on how to focus my service. God's will is broader on how to focus my service. For example, everybody here is going to serve. But do you serve more as your focus on the poor? Or do you focus more on the prisoners? Do you focus more on discipling young believers, or do you focus more on lost? Well, that depends upon opportunity, on gifting, upon all kinds of things. God's will is broader there. You get to make decisions depending upon your maturity and depending upon your act of worship. God's will is broadest on where to serve. Should I serve in Carthage or serve in Joplin? I mean, do I work with the poor down on 4th Street or do I work with the poor over on 18th Street? Where to serve? You got pretty broad. Do I serve in Arizona? Do I serve here? I have always believed that God's will was a great big umbrella. And on this matter, I could stand under that umbrella. I don't think God would in any way care if I were preaching in Arizona or here. I figure he wants somebody teaching the word here, and he wants somebody there, and a great deal of freedom. And if he has a specific will, he's quite capable of putting you there. You don't have to stay up long at night trying to figure all that out. Serve the Lord. On a practical level, let me just tell you my own story briefly. I'm in the ministry not because God wrote in great big letters across the sky one time, "Randy, I want you in full-time vocational ministry working at the church." That never happened. Somebody may say, well, that explains a lot. When I came out of high school, I was an immature believer. There's just no doubt about it. And I knew that I needed more substance and holiness in my life. And I wanted to pursue that. But I will tell you this. For the most part, I chose an occupation because it's what I thought I wanted to do in life. And it's what I thought I would enjoy. And by the way, I'll bring God along a little bit too. But when I got in the scriptures and began to grow up some in the Lord and began to come under great conviction, "Randy, you're shallow and hollow and pretty empty." I went through just a biblical experience many of you have, which is repentance. And I came out of that experience over a process, over days and weeks and moments. And I turned around and said, "God, I want my life to be whatever you want it to be. And whatever you want it to be will be what I will like best myself. But God, I want whatever you want." Now, I was still headed to the same occupation, but I guarantee you I was turned inside out. I was still headed to the same honorable, good occupation. Nothing, that occupation I could have served the Lord in well, and I think God been honored. I was headed the same direction. But a couple, three things began to work on me as I was headed to that occupation. It was vet school. I mean, I thought I was going to be a veterinarian. One is I began to see the needs of the world, and I just had an increasing sense of the needs of people just began to weigh more and more on me. The needs of people began to weigh just more and more. Number two, I began to recognize my own gifting. As inadequate as it is, I recognized God had given me some gifts and how he had prepared me even in ways I would have never dreamed or thought. And then here was the real turning point. Going to that occupation was easy. I knew I could do that. I knew I could. I had grown up in a background that it was easy for me to do that, emotionally easy for me to do that as well. And I can't explain it to you, but in my study, I began to realize that principle of Scripture, that don't offer to the Lord anything that costs you nothing, just began to grip me. And I realized what I was choosing wasn't costing me anything. And the Lord didn't demand it, but I wanted to give a sacrifice of praise to the Lord, an act of sacrifice that was more of my own will. "Lord, I want to do this for you." And when I began to look at the needs of the kingdom, and I began to look at my gifting, and I went off, I decided, "Lord, let me go work with your people as some kind of teacher or counselor through the church, if you'll let me." It was never an obligation. God said, "Randy, you got to do this," and began to shove me in a hole. Was a great freedom within his will, and I just simply came to the place, this is my act of worship. Isn't that really how you become a Bible school teacher? Isn't that how you begin to lead home groups? Isn't that how you begin to be what you are at work? Isn't that how it works for all of us? You can't bypass just spiritual maturity. That's just the very nature of it. Number three. You determine the will of God by surrendering myself to God through prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit. Surrendering myself to God through prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the great pleas of the Christian life begins this way: God, please work on me. And the second prayer follows it: God, please work through me. And those two prayers will never stop the whole day. God, please work on me, and God, please work through me. Everybody who ever studies the Scripture, you ought to pray this prayer: oh Lord, out of this text, would you work on me? Father, form my life more to the image of your Son. Lord, teach me to walk more in the steps of Christ. And Lord, help me use this text to turn on the light in somebody else's life. I mean, those are the just constant prayers. The wonderful thing about the Christian life is a divine partnership. Jesus said, I'll never abandon you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. I will keep working on you. I will keep conforming you. I will even use you as an instrument. There is a divine partnership that exists. And the Christian, in making decisions, must always recognize a dependency upon God. God, work on me, and God, work through me. I love the little passage where Jesus names the 12 apostles. And when he names the 12 apostles, even Jesus, with great maturity, spends all night in prayer before he names them. Spends all night. I can't help but assume he is laboring over, God, you're going to have to help me with this decision. Dependent. That sense of dependency upon prayer and the Holy Spirit is a key part of it. Always depending, always calling out. Now, here's my question, though. How does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? And how does he reveal what it is we ought to be doing? That's a big subject, and today's sermon is so inadequate for the length of time and also the quality of the messenger, probably. But I think this is really essential, and we're going to spend 5 or 6 minutes here on this point. The Holy Spirit illuminates truth for us and leads us to maturity. He illuminates truth for us and leads us to maturity. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, there's kind of a little intriguing verse where two things flow together. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's just a quick snapshot, but here it is. Paul writes to Timothy and says, reflect on what I'm saying. Now, let me just stop there. Reflect on what I'm saying. He's written 1 Timothy. He's writing 2 Timothy. And in the next chapter, he will tell him, be a student of the Word, Timothy. Study the Word. Study the Word. There's a role we play. Reflect, meditate, study, pursue. Timothy, give attention to what I'm telling you. All of us have to do that. But here's the second part. It's a divine partnership that flows in. And the Lord will give you insight into all of this. I mean, those two things colliding. It's not if it's all me to study Scripture and I'll figure it all out. No, it's not the whole answer. But neither is it I'm going to sit in a chair and God's going to reveal it to me. No. You got some hard work to do. And God will turn the light on. Those two concepts. You have some hard work to do, but God will turn the light on. This morning, maybe this illustration, I hope this illustration will hurt or help. Hurt. Not hurt. This morning, I did not have an encounter with the sun, so to speak, when it arose. I did not have a face-to-face encounter with the sun. Where our bedroom is, it's not on the east side of the house. Where I was doing my devotions and studying this morning was down in the basement. It's got some windows there, but it was down in the basement. But while I didn't have an encounter with the sun began to make clear and make light and make obvious everything around me. It began to just shine the light on. And I began to see what was in darkness became light. And I began to see more clearly. I believe that the Christian who is maturing in the Lord and dependent upon God and crying out, God, work in my life, you may not have an encounter that some might describe in some powerful experience with the sun, but I guarantee you everything you look at will begin to be clearer and brighter and plainer and in the light. We were in an elders meeting several years ago. It was a very complex issue. It was one that really mattered to this church body. It was one that we really wanted uniformity in the sense of all the elders and staff really believing the same thing. And we came to a meeting. It was not contentious at all. We have great relationships. But I guarantee you, there were 7 strong opinions, and they went 7 directions. And we discussed it for 2 hours, and discussion didn't bring it down. I mean, we still didn't have a consensus. And the elders simply made this declaration: we haven't spent enough time yet, and the Lord has not revealed to us his answer yet. Let's go home. I want you to fast and pray. I want you to fast and pray regularly. And I want us to meet back in 7 days. And in 7 days, we came back in. There wasn't a single man who had had a Damascus Road experience. There wasn't a single man who had had some sense of like Jacob wrestling beside the brook. But we walked in, and 35 or 40 men walked into a room. And with quiet voices, everybody had come out to the same conclusion. With tears running down our cheeks, we basically went, God, you are so incredibly good to us. You illuminate truth. That is the process by which the Christian life works. I do what I can to pursue everything of maturity, but God, you turn the light on that I could never see of my own. Your marriage, your job situation, your relationships, how to use your gifts. You be in the Word. You talk to godly, mature believers. It's interesting that one of the ways God is, He says, you choose godly, mature men and women to be your leaders. And then let them lead you to maturity. You do what you can to mature. And at the same time as you're doing those things, I promise you, you'll find internal changes as God begins to strengthen you in the Lord, and the truth and the light begins to illuminate, and you see clearly, this is what God is calling me to. The normal biblical pattern is going to be around teaching and the light coming on. But there are exceptions. The exceptions are that the Holy Spirit may dramatically turn your head to the truth. And that's a reality I want to mention to you this morning. The Holy Spirit may dramatically turn your head to the truth. Remember when you had little kids and they just weren't looking where they needed to look? Sometimes you'd put your hands on their face and turn their face toward you and just kind of hold it. God is not above and beyond that. I promise you, God may dramatically turn your head to the truth. I want to say this very clear. God can do what He wants, when He wants, in any way He wants. God is not limited to my sermon outline. I promise you. God can do what He wants, when He wants, in any way He wants. This week I saw a picture of a man in Iraq. He's a Muslim man. He's an individual who did not know the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, this guy had a powerful dream. He's had dreams his whole life, but not one like this. That dream shook that guy's core. He got up the next morning, and he starts looking all over town because in his dream is the face of an American missionary he doesn't know and hasn't met. And he's hunting until he finds an American missionary. And in my dream, I was to come find you. And who was that man in white standing there? And this guy becomes a Christian ultimately because God took a Muslim man and turned his face to the truth. And this man was soft enough of heart when he saw the truth and heard the truth, decided that's what I want to be, is a follower of Jesus Christ. God can do what He wants when He wants. On a personal level, I don't want to make this more dramatic than it is, but it's my story. This is my story. I've been doing this 30 years in ministry, and I've got just a small little handful of occasions that I can't explain any other way than God just turned my face. I should have gotten shot one day. I don't know if I would have been killed, but I guarantee you, I am convinced to this day I should have gotten shot. We had a house for sale in Walker, and we came down here, and we had renters in it, but the renters were not going to buy the house, and so I got a hold of them and said, can I show the house to somebody who wants to buy it? And well, sure, that wasn't a problem, and they'd be gone, it wouldn't be an issue, and it wasn't a problem. So I went up to look at the house. I got there about 15 minutes before the young couple who was supposed to come look at the house, and I walked up to the door to go into my own house, and I walked up to the door. And I can't tell you what God's voice sounds like. I can't tell if it has an Irish accent or a Scottish or, you know, I can't tell you. But I'm telling you, I had a voice echoed through my head, a voice that was not my own, a voice of thoughts I would not have thought of. And the voice said, He's in the house. He is in the house. I'm going, what is that? He is in the house. I had no reason to believe that. I mean, my heart is pumping 14 million miles an hour out of something that's just occurred, and I don't know what it is. I went back to my vehicle, which was out in the street, a little ways from the house. I sat in there, and the young couple I'm waiting on to show the house don't show up for about 45 minutes. They had a flat tire on the way, and they couldn't come. I'm sitting there 20 to 25 minutes out in the street thinking, what now? What just happened? I don't understand. And I saw the curtain move. And then over the top of the hill, driving 90 miles an hour, came the wife of the renter. She comes roaring into the yard. She throws it in park. She jumps out and she comes running. Don't go in there. Don't go in there. He'll kill you. Don't go in there. And she is running at me. And the man comes out the front door holding a gun in his hand. And he said, had you come in here, I'd have blown your head off. I had no way of knowing if that man's mental illness, so to speak. I had no way of knowing that violence at that level. God simply turned my head to a truth that that man could be violent. I have no other explanation. Now, I still may get shot one of these days. It'll probably be for long sermons. I have no idea. But on that occasion, while I talk about profound experiences that may occur to you, I want to give you a strong caution. Powerful experiences are what God authors. You can't author them. They're what God authors. You can't author them. Let me give you a second caution. A profound experience, while God may offer it, can be misconstrued and turned by the immature so that instead of the long road of faithfulness and maturity they seek, they begin to want shortcuts. And the weak and the immature, as the Corinthian church was, can severely warp and twist what God is doing. I just want to give the caution. I will tell you this, in my 30 years of doing Christian ministry, I can tell you that some of those who have gone most shipwreck in their faith were the ones who were most reliant upon Christian experiences and the most vocally upset because others didn't have experiences like them. I can tell you of families that I weep for right now, what has happened to them and the next generation and the next generation because some Christian worker who was so strong on Christian experiences and telling these things has been so far out of the will of God and so shipwreck of faith. This is extremely important you hear what I'm about to say. Any experience with God will not so much reveal the truth as well as it will turn your head to the truth. It will not so much reveal the truth as it will turn your head to the truth. I used to have two women who would come in to me regularly in my office and say they had a word from God for me. And they would always ask me this basic question. We have a word from God for you, but what are you going to do with it? And when I would tell them, I will listen intently to what you have to say, and if God uses it to turn my head to see the truth, I'll be very grateful and appreciative, and I will try to honor God with it. They never liked that answer. Their answer always was, if you can't tell us that you will obey the word of God we tell you, then you're an unfaithful shepherd. You see, no personal experience. No personal experience, no matter how valuable or important in itself it may be, it's not an authorized revelation. No personal experience, it's not an authorized revelation. Now, what do I mean by that? Turn to Galatians chapter 1. By the way, is this time right? Does that mean my watch stopped? I'm really enjoying this because it's 10:25 at the moment. I'm having a blast. I'm going with my watch. God revealed to me that this is, in fact, this is the will of God. That thing down there, I don't know what it is. I was looking at my watch and thinking, boy, this is going really well. You guys were looking at your watch with a different opinion. In Galatians 1, Paul writes these things. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who calls you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be condemned. Let me just stop there. You know what he just said? He said, I don't care whether an angel appears and tells you something. He doesn't so much reveal the truth you must obey as much as the angel and whatever you have must turn your head to the truth. And if it turns your head to the truth, then praise God. It is the turning to the truth that all experiences must do. There's a significant difference there, gang. Let me give you a caution. I want to give you a warning. I've prayed a lot about how to word what I'm about to say, and I believe I'm right. I want to give a strong encouragement to watch our words. I think we're in a time and place that sloppy language is being used. Language is meant well, is from godly people, and I understand how it's meant, and I even love their heart for the Lord. But I'll tell you, a sloppy language that I think is taking place is to say, God revealed to me, God told me, God told me to tell you. I think you have to watch that wording very, very carefully. I believe the actual truth is God is helping me begin to comprehend or to see. I think God is convicting and gripping my heart. I think God is helping me to see. But everything I ever tell you from God, I have to realize, comes through my own maturity and immaturity. It comes with my own. The cults have things to reveal. God has things for us to comprehend. I can stand here on a Sunday morning like this and say to you, I have wrestled with this, and I have wept over this, and I have prayed over this, and I have studied in this, and I am under great conviction that this is the truth that the Lord teaches. But I cannot, I think, in accurate words, I don't think it's fair to the Lord, I don't think it's fair to you, I think it can leave a real wrong impression. I cannot stand here and say, God told me to tell you this. I cannot. I don't think that's good Bible exegesis. There's a fourth one. Let me just brush across it. You must continually acknowledge the sovereign hand of God. You make your plans out of your maturity. You ask God to turn the light on, but ultimately you must acknowledge His sovereign hand. You make plans, but you humbly acknowledge if God wills. Paul practiced such humility in Acts 18th chapter. Paul says, here's my intention. I intend to do this and this and this. And then he says, if God wills. I mean, you make your plans realizing God can turn it. We are still just servants that He can move left or right. Some circumstances Paul saw as doors that God had opened. And so he says to the Colossians, pray that God would open doors that I might teach. I believe God opens doors. Believe that entirely. At the same time I was making my decisions, a guy named Tom out of the blue, as a guy I knew, but a guy came up to me. I don't know why he chose me other than the sovereign hand of God. I can't describe. But he came up and said, Randy, you have a job for the summer. And I said, no. He said, I'm starting a new church in Des Moines. I need somebody to come work with kids. Would you come work with youth? And I believe God opened a door for me, an opportunity. Had I turned it down, I don't think God would have said, oh, you wicked sinner. But I think God gave me an opportunity, a door. My wife and I tried to go to New Zealand when we got out of college, but we were denied the work visas. I believe God gently closed the door. And the door He opened up was a door that led my family to be a part of this. I believe God's sovereign hand. Are you a wicked person if you walk by doors? The answer is no. In fact, yet some other open doors, Paul did not believe were God's sole will for him, and he walked right on by them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, I'm so worried about you and Titus, you the church at Corinth and Titus, and I was in Troas, and God opened a great door, but I left there because I wanted to come look after you. Sometimes God just gives you chances to see what's happening around the world. You're not supposed to go through every door that was opened. Man, you'd be packing your suitcases every time you ever saw an open door. I've been here 24 years. I've had opportunities to go other places. The elders keep sending my resume out. And I've had some neat opportunities, but I'll tell you, I always came back and go, you know what? It looks to me like it's an act of worship. It's a funny thing about evaluating the will of God, even by circumstances. You see, Paul has a Macedonian vision. God turns his head and says, okay, this is where I'd like you to go. God directs that. So what wonderful results follow? Well, he gets beaten, he gets thrown in jail, there's an earthquake, he gets run out of towns. Don't judge whether or not you're in the will of God, but whether everything's turning out well or not. And quite frankly, you're right in the middle of God's will and you may lose your head like John the Baptist. Knowing the will of God is ultimately these things. What does the Word say? What's the heart of God and how do I mature? God, would you turn the light on for me? God, would you turn my head to the truth if I'm missing it? And God, by your sovereign hand, would you just work the circumstances left and right? And where I think it's wise, I will step through whatever open door you open. And the believers met together, and some said, Paul, don't go. And Paul says, I must go. And they prayed together, the Lord's will be done. May your Christian life be full and prosperous and rich, and your encounters with God wonderful. May you look back and say, He is my Lord. This morning, some of you know His will. You're not a Christian. You're walking out of here not following the will of the Lord. Some of you live in lukewarm Christian lives. You're not in the will of God. If you want to come pray with somebody, you come as we stand and sing.